On average, we're all living much longer these days. In the UK, the average life expectancy of a baby born today is 79. Although if he were born in Dorset, it would be 83. A girl born today, her life expectancy would be 83, and if she were born in Dorset, it would be 86. And don't forget, those averages include all those who die in infancy, or young, or middle-aged. All of which, of course, means, without needing to do the maths, there are a lot of people living very much longer. The number of people in the UK over 90 is more than 500,000 now, and rising. Sometimes I hear the phrase, old age does not come alone, by which is usually meant old age comes with other things like weakness and sickness and health issues and vulnerability and so on. This is clearly an important topic, an increasingly important topic. So what does the Bible say? Well, the Bible is not silent. After all, this book that God has given us is the most relevant of all books. And it's to Psalm 71 that we turn tonight, because it has a good deal to say on this subject. And before you think, well, hang on, I'm not old, so I can switch off, I would say this psalm is relevant to everyone here. Are you young? Statistics tell us that a 20-year-old woman has a 1 in 4 chance that you will see your 100th birthday. And a 20-year-old man, there's a 1 in 5 chance that you will see your 100th birthday. This is assuming the Lord doesn't come back in the meanwhile. Are you middle-aged? Well, if you haven't started thinking about this whole issue, then you jolly well ought to start now. Are you over 65? Well, if you don't know this psalm and aren't familiar with it, it's high time that you were. Are you over 70? Well, Psalm 90 speaks about 70 years, which, in case you can't work it out, is 70. So if you're over 70, then in the race of life, God has granted you a lap of honour. So you may be tired, but make sure you do that lap of honour well. I want quite simply to look at the teaching of this psalm with you tonight. I've called this, "The Lord, my refuge from the womb to the tomb." The Lord, my refuge from womb to tomb. So I want to begin by considering this opening statement, "The Lord, my refuge," but then we will trace the stages from the tomb through old age to the tomb. From the womb, through old age to the tomb and beyond. So let's begin with "the Lord my refuge." And we're focusing mainly on the first four verses, but also we will look at verse 7. Let me read those verses to you again now. "In your Lord I put my trust." Another version says refuge. "Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness. Cause me to escape. Incline your ear to me and save me. Be my strong refuge to which I may resort continually. You have given the commandment to save me. You are my rock and my fortress. Deliver me, O God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the hand of the unrighteous and cruel man." Verse 7, "I've become as a wonder or a portent to many. You are my strong refuge." This is what we call an orphan psalm. In other words, the author, the psalmist, is not mentioned. But it's clear, whoever he is, that he's either old already or he's very much aware of old age looming ahead of him. But the most important thing to notice about the author of this psalm is that he is a believer. He's someone who has already put his trust in the Lord, and he can therefore call the Lord my refuge. Incidentally, the psalmist uses a large number of fragments from other psalms. We can identify at least 6 other psalms from which he's taken fragments and brought them together here. And there's nothing wrong in that. And if you like that kind of thing, you might enjoy at home trying to see how many of those fragments you can identify as being brought together into this one psalm. It's basically a prayer. It's a prayer for rescue. It's a prayer for deliverance. It's a prayer to be saved. But we're not talking of his soul's salvation, because he's already sure of that. Despite the rendering of the NIV, which is slightly misleading, in verse 3 it's clear, because he says, "You have given," past tense, "the command to save me." He knows that his soul is saved. "Be my strong refuge to which I may resort continually. You have given the command to save me." Or verse 15, "My mouth shall tell of your righteousness and your salvation all the day, for I do not know their limits, I know not their measure." So when he's asking or praying to be delivered, to be rescued, to be saved, it's not his soul salvation that we're concerned of so much here, but some particular situation or challenge that he's facing, and it's clear as the psalm unfolds what that is. He is being harassed by enemies. He's surrounded by those who are hostile, those who are plotting against him. False accusations abound. For instance, verse 10, enemies speak against me. Those who lie in wait for my life take counsel together, saying, God has forsaken him. Pursue and take him, for there's none to deliver him. O God, do not be far from me. O my God, make haste to help me. Let them be confounded and consumed who are my adversaries. And so on. It may be, I don't know, there's someone here tonight and that's just your situation. That's your situation entirely. There are those around you who are accusing you falsely, whatever it is, and that you're facing hostility. So if that is your situation, this is clearly a psalm for you. But even if that's not your specific situation, actually, this does apply, in essence, to every single Christian believer here tonight. He speaks here of an accuser, an adversary, in verse 13. We all have an accuser. We all have an adversary. The word translated accuser or adversary in verse 13 is the Hebrew word from which we get Satan. That's his name. Revelation 12 verse 10 calls him the accuser of the brethren, the adversary. And you know how he operates. He said, call yourself a Christian. Look at you. You've sinned against. He's our adversary. He's throwing false accusations against us. How can you be a Christian when you've done things like that, when you've said or thought things like that? So I suggest to you Psalm 71 is a very useful psalm to use in situations like that. And you'll know how Hebrew poetry works by the pairing up of similar ideas, usually the second line reinforcing the first. So for instance in verse 4, deliver me, O my God, out of the hand of the wicked, and then the second line, out of the hand of the unrighteous and cruel man. But often, another device that the Hebrew poet will use, apart from pairing up ideas, a kind of thought rhyme or picture rhyme, and another device that the psalmist will sometimes use is just piling up words, piling up terms, one after the other after the other, to reinforce, to build a picture. And that's exactly what he does here, to emphasize that the Lord is my refuge. In fact, he uses seven different words in the original, in the Hebrew, seven different words here to describe the Lord as his refuge. And we don't actually have enough English words to be able to translate them all. So our translators have to repeat some of the words because we don't have enough words. And words paint pictures. And when you put all those pictures together, you get a powerful impression. And that's what the psalmist wants to do here as he hits us, as it were, one after the other after the other. Seven big blows, as it were, seven big pictures. So let's have a look at them quickly. Verse 1, in your Lord I put my trust, or I take my refuge. And the word here is a word, Hebrew word, that means somewhere that you can flee to for shelter, somewhere where you can take refuge, somewhere you can go for protection. In Snowdonia, on the Carnarvon Range, which is quite high, almost as high as Snowdon, but is very bleak and exposed on top, on Vorkrach, someone has built, many years ago, a stone refuge. And I'm sure there are many people, when the weather has turned, have been very glad to get in that refuge. When you cross a busy road, a pedestrian crossing, there will often be a pedestrian refuge in the middle of the road where you are safe, and maybe there's even railings to protect you. My refuge. Verse 3, he says, be my strong refuge, or my rock of refuge. And here he uses two more words. The word rock or strong in the New King James Version, it basically means a rocky wall or a rocky cliff. Somewhere strong, somewhere fixed, somewhere secure. It's not going anywhere. And a refuge here, slightly different word from in the opening verse. This is a place where an animal lives, an animal's den. So the animal is secure because it's in its den and no one else can get to it. And this is not a rock of refuge or a strong refuge that the psalmist just goes to now and again. Look what he says in the next line. To which I may resort continually, to which I can always go. Not just now and again, not just when I'm in trouble, not just, you know, when things get tough, but always, in good times and bad, my rock of refuge, my strong refuge. And then we have two more words, still in verse 3. You are my rock and my fortress. This time the word rock means a high crag, a high rock. An ideal kind of place to build a fortification. And so he uses the word fortress, which means a stronghold. And my mind goes to the castles of North Wales. There's high rock, and somebody has built a fortress, a castle, a stronghold on the top. You go to Crickets or Harlech or one of those places. It's the same kind of picture. A rock with on top of it a fortress. And I like what it says here in verse 3. It says, you have given commandment to save me. Who's that commandment given to? Is the commandment given to the angels? We're not actually told what the commandment is. But the word save is the word Jeshua, from which we get Jesus, Saviour. And did you notice, he's given the command. The command. Your salvation doesn't depend on a whim or a fancy. Your salvation and my salvation doesn't depend on whether God's in a good mood. He's given a command to save you. And then when we get to verse 7, there are yet two more words to add to this building up of the picture. Our translation says, you are my strong refuge. This word strong is a different word from the one we had earlier. It means quite simply what it says, something that's strong and firm and secure, can't be moved. You may recall seeing the pictures of one of my favourite places back in the winter a few years ago, Dawlish, where the railway goes by the sea there. And how the winter storms took the promenade away and half the railway line with it. And we've been there a few times before and since, and you can see where it's now been repaired. But then you look along to the headland, and that is absolutely secure. That hasn't budged. Winter storms can come and go. That is firm and secure and strong, and that never goes anywhere. Strong. That's the picture here. And refuge, again, is a different Hebrew word from the ones we've seen so far. A secure place. We're familiar with the idea, sadly, that refuges have to be provided. For instance, for wives who've been abused, battered wives, a refuge, a secure place. You see the picture he's building up with one word, one term after another, one picture after another. He's saying the Lord is my refuge. If you're a Christian, whether you're young in the faith or old in the faith, you know the Lord is your refuge. You know it from his word. You know it from your experience. He is strong and stable and secure. He doesn't change. He's more secure than that headland sticking out above Dawlish. And it's good to remind ourselves of these things. And to remind ourselves of them often. And to remind each other of them. And if you're not a believer, you need a refuge. You need a refuge in the many storms that you will encounter in this life. And even more, you will need a refuge from the storm of God's wrath, which you must face after death, before his judgment throne. The Lord, my refuge. Now let's trace the journey, because we begin from the womb. I'm focusing mainly on verses 5 to 8 here. The Lord, my refuge, even from the womb. And what he's doing here is looking back. He's looking back on God's faithfulness and care in times past. And even as he does so, that rekindles his hope and gives him good reason to praise God, good reason to press on. Incidentally, I didn't say this at the start, but for those who like these things, this psalm divides into three places with three outbursts of praise. So in verse 8, my mouth be filled with your praise and your glory all the day. And then he goes back to prayer. And then verse 16 or verse 15, my mouth shall tell of your righteousness and your salvation all the day. And then again at the end, verse 23 and 4, my lips shall greatly rejoice, my tongue shall talk of your righteousness all the day long. But from verse 5 to verse 8 particularly, he's focusing, looking right back. Well, verse 5, he looks back to his earliest memories. You are my hope, O Lord God, you are my trust from my youth. What's your earliest memory? I'm not asking you to stick your hand up now and tell me, but sometimes it's interesting to think about. What's the earliest thing I could... I think that the earliest thing I can remember is my first day at primary school. I say I think because it's been rehearsed so many times, I begin to wonder whether I'm remembering what other people said. But, you know, what's your earliest memory? And what a story there is waiting to be told of those memories from before your earliest memory. As Joseph Addison puts it in his lovely hymn, "When all your mercies, O my God, my thankful soul surveys, enchanted with the view, I'm lost in wonder, love, and praise. Unnumbered comforts on my soul your tender care bestowed, before my infant heart conceived from whence those comforts flowed." But in the next verse, he's going back beyond his earliest memories. Verse 6, "By you I have been upheld from birth. You are he who took me out of my mother's womb." Now there's no one, I don't care how far you can remember back, there's no one here tonight who can remember being in your mother's womb. But he's saying, you were caring for me. You were my God even there. And of course that's the testimony of Scripture, isn't it? Psalm 139, verse 15, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. In your book they were written, all the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them." Jeremiah confesses in chapter 1, verse 5, where the Lord speaks to him and says, "Behold, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you." And Paul can say, Galatians 1:15, "God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace." No wonder then the psalmist, as he looks back, has cause to praise and worship his God. "My praise shall be continually of you. I have become as a wonder, a portent to many." And you notice he says that he's continually going to praise God. Not just when things are going well, because actually right now when he writes this psalm they aren't going well, but he says, "I will still praise you continually." And I say this praise theme returns again twice more in the psalm. And that's quite an instructive point. He says, "My mouth will be filled with your praise." I issue this challenge. What is it that your mouth is filled with? What is it that my mouth is filled with? Is it moans and complaints and groans? My aches and pains? Yes, the Lord knows and understands all of those things. But the psalmist says, "Let my mouth," verse 8, "be filled with your praise and with your glory all the day." Because the truth is, other people get very tired of hearing our moans and complaints and aches and pains, but the Lord never gets tired of hearing our praise. The Lord my refuge from the womb, but as the psalm progresses, we see through to old age, focusing now on verse 9 through to 19. The Lord's my refuge from the tomb, in youth, through life, and even into old age, through to old age. God's care, you see, continues to give him good reason to praise and worship his God. Verse 14, "I will hope continue and praise you yet more and more." There's a prayer here, isn't it? Verse 9, "Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Do not forsake me when my strength fails." So is he already old? Probably, but maybe he's just facing old age as an imminent reality. But it seems like the moment has arrived. That moment, which sort of varies in the experience of each of us, but that moment when we suddenly realise there's a thing called age. For some of us, that moment arrives when we become responsible for caring for our own elderly parents. For others, that moment arrives when we become aware of our own frailty. Clearly, he's reached that moment. But as he prays, "Do not forsake me," I cannot believe from the tone of the whole psalm that he seriously imagines that God will forsake him or cast him off. This word "cast off" implies thrown away, discarded. I better be careful what I say, but you know, we've got some videotapes at home, but I mean, what do you do with VTR tapes? No one keeps them now, no one has anything to play on them. Actually, I know one person in the church who can play them, but most people don't, because they've been discarded, you know, they've just kind of thrown away, I suppose. He prays that God won't throw him away, that he won't forsake him, abandon him, leave him behind. And I don't believe that the psalmist really believes that the Lord will. Nevertheless, there is something that age does to you, or can do to you. He talks here about when my strength fails, when my strength is spent. when I can no longer do what I used to do, when I have to have more and more things done for me. It's a very salutary point, isn't it? Because our society so easily casts off and forsakes the elderly. Senior folks put in homes, maybe for their own good, but then sadly too often forgotten and not visited. Or else senior folk are simply made to feel a nuisance. And from time to time we hear some shocking cases on our news, of course, but they're only a tip of an iceberg. They're a reflection of an underlying sense that too often men will forsake and cast off, but you know what? Your refuge, your Lord, will never forsake you or cast you off. Is it possible that he could? No. When your strength begins to decline, when your physical strength begins to decline, when your mental strength begins to decline, does that put your salvation at risk? Absolutely not. What if your family and friends were to neglect and forsake you? Would God? Absolutely not. The hymn we sung earlier said, the work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. Nevertheless, this thought is troubling him, and so verse 12, the prayer is renewed. O God, do not be far from me. O my God, make haste to help me. And then again, verse 18, now also when I'm old and grey-headed, O God, do not forsake me. You see, he wants to know it. He might know it academically, intellectually, but he wants to know it. He wants to feel it. He wants to be assured of it. And that's only human, isn't it? But I want you to notice how the psalmist deals with these worries, with these niggles, with these doubts. He doesn't do it by complaining. He deals with it by recounting the Lord's mighty deeds. All that the Lord has done on his behalf, his mighty deeds on his behalf. So, for instance, verse 15, my mouth shall tell of your righteousness and your salvation all the day, for I know not its measure, I know not its limits. I will go in the strength of the Lord God, I will make mention of your righteousness, of yours alone. O God, you have taught me from my youth, and to this day I declare your wondrous works. This is how he strengthens his hope. This is how he reassures himself from those niggles, those doubts, those worries, by recounting the Lord's mighty deeds. And it's no secret, is it, that as we get older, memory does strange things to us. Maybe you can recall events of 20, 30, 50 years ago. Maybe you can recall them with absolutely crystal clear clarity, as though you were there now. But you can't remember what you had for breakfast. Maybe you can't even remember whether you had breakfast. The memory does some strange things to us, doesn't it? There's a lesson here. Let's get in the habit now. Let's make it our practice now to deliberately call to mind all God's gracious dealings in our lives. So that we remember them, so that we can recall them. And if you're anxious that you'll forget them, well, write them down. Get yourself a notebook, or if you're a computer person, start a file on the computer. Some long time ago I started a file in which I recorded answers to prayer. To my shame, I haven't added any new ones in the last couple of years. There's been plenty of answers to prayer, I just haven't gotten around to it. But you see, I've got years worth of answers to prayer, and I look back and say, oh yeah, I remember praying for that. I'd forgotten all about that. This is what the psalmist does. He recalls all God's mighty dealings, all God's mercies and faithfulness. And he says, verse 15, your righteousness. You see, God does what is right. He always does what is right. We don't, but he does. He says, I will speak of your salvation. He saved you. He saved me. That's a miracle in itself. He says, they're past knowledge. They're past finding out. You can't count them. There was a little chorus that we used to sing, count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God has done. Count your blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. You know, that's absolutely spot on. That's what the psalmist is doing. Count your blessings. And if you think you might forget them, write them down. And it won't just surprise you, it will astonish you what the Lord has done. And it says in verse 16, your works are mighty, your strength. And in verse 17, your wondrous works, marvelous works. Is there anything more wondrous, anything more marvelous than Calvary? The Lord Jesus giving himself on the cross for your sin. And while we're on this subject of old age, there's another lesson here in verse 18. After praying, O God, do not forsake me, he says, until I declare your strength or your power to the next generation, your power to everyone who is to come. You see, there's a responsibility on the shoulders of older Christians. Your responsibility as you get older, and mine as I get older, is to tell the next generation. And what are we to tell the next generation? We're not to be harping on about the good old days, which probably weren't that good anyway. And they probably won't want to listen because they don't believe you. So what are we to tell the next generation? What he tells us here. To testify of God's might, of his power. To tell them, he saved me. He saved even me. He answered this prayer. He answered that prayer. How did I get through that stage, the issue in my life, or deal with that situation? Only by his power. There's a responsibility, you see, upon those of us who are older to pass this on to the next generation. Harry and I, in the early days of our marriage, the church we were in, there was an elder, and I've used him for illustrations, so you may be familiar with the name Harry Foster, a lovely man. Giant of a man, physically and spiritually, impressive man. But you know, this elder whom we loved and esteemed, you weren't left with a feeling that he was an impressive man. He always left you with a feeling that he had an impressive God. He was passing on, you see, to the next generation what he'd learned, what he knew of his God. And that's the responsibility here. Until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to everyone who is to come. And if there is anyone here tonight who's not yet a Christian, you need a refuge, as I said earlier. But old age, without the Lord, promises only loneliness and hopelessness and distress. It promises declining strength, declining abilities, increasing frailty, and with nothing to look forward to. Isaiah 55 verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. 2 Corinthians 6 verse 2, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. The Lord my refuge, from the womb, through to old age, and we come lastly to the tomb and beyond, verse 20 to the end. He's my refuge, not just from the womb, but throughout life, through old age, to the tomb and beyond. Verse 20, you who have shown me great and severe troubles shall revive me again and bring me up from the depths of the earth. Yes, he says, many troubles. You've made me see many troubles. This is not an attitude of blame and recrimination. Rather, it's just acknowledgement of a fact, submission to a loving, sovereign God, a heavenly Father who always knows best. You've brought me this pathway. You've made me see many troubles. But look what he says then. You shall revive me again, the NIV. You will restore my life again and bring me up from the depths of the earth. That can only be one thing. That can only be a reference to death and then resurrection. To be laid in the depths of the earth. It's a solemn moment, isn't it? And for the ungodly, the unbeliever, that seems like it. That seems like it. You're laid in the depths of the earth and that's it. You're gone. Nothing. But the Christian knows what the psalmist knows. God will bring me up again. He says it here. He will bring me up again from the depths of the earth. And the psalmist knows what other psalmists have told us. Psalm 16 verse 10. You will not leave my soul in Sheol, the place of the dead, the grave. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Or Psalm 49, verse 15, God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Or Psalm 73, verse 23, "Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold me by my right hand, you guide me with your counsel, and afterwards receive me into glory." Do you know, I cannot understand for one moment those people who claim that the Old Testament doesn't know anything about the resurrection. Talking out the back of their head. Confidence. "The Lord, my refuge, to the tomb and beyond, you will bring me up again." Verse 21 is an absolute gem. Doesn't really quite hit with the power it should with any of our English translations. "You will increase my greatness," or "my honour, and comfort me on every side." Now, why do I say it's a gem? Well, this word greatness or honour, probably the NIV is the closest here. It's a word that talks about the sense of dignity. A sense of dignity. Friends, we are made in the image of God. That's an honour. That's a dignity we're given. But you don't need me to tell you that old age can be very undignified. And maybe there'll come a day when you need someone else to do your shopping. You need someone else to organise your finances. You need someone else to do the most personal things for you. Washing, eating, going to the loo. It's very undignified sometimes. But the Christian knows this. That in the resurrection, God will restore your dignity. In fact, not restore your dignity. Notice what he says here. "You will increase my honour, my greatness, my dignity." The resurrection body will be more dignified, more honoured than this body, even at its best. This is how Paul puts it, from a different perspective, but the same truth, 1 Corinthians 15:42. "So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It's sown in dishonour, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power." Christian brothers and sisters, this is your hope, this is your consolation, that he will increase your honour, your greatness, your dignity. Again, going back to Joseph Addison's hymn, "Through every period of my life your goodness I'll pursue, and after death in distant worlds the glorious theme renew. For all eternity, through all eternity to you a joyful song I'll raise, for oh, eternity's too short to utter all your praise." And so, hardly surprisingly, he finishes in the last three verses with praise once again. And this word in verse 23, "You have redeemed my soul," what a wonderful word. The psalmist, of course, living before the time of Christ, could only peer down through the coming ages and see in a kind of mystery way the coming of Christ the Redeemer. But we know him. He's come. We know who he is. When we finish by thinking of our Lord Jesus, he was forsaken that we might never be. Righteousness, his righteousness, is what's given to us as clothing. Saviour, rock, refuge, he is all of that to us. Praise the Lord, for he is your sure refuge, who faithfully cares for you from the womb, throughout life, even to old age, to the tomb and beyond. This is the Lord, our refuge. Amen.